just a reminder that on Christmas Eve, which will be Thursday night, we will have our Christmas Eve communion service at 6 p.m. Then a couple of other things coming up after the first of the year. First of all, registration for the spring semester for the Chafer Seminary courses begins on January 1st. I will be teaching a church history course. It's a two-semester course. Church History 1 will go from the birth of the church until the mid-17th century, and that will around 1648, 1650, and that will be this coming spring, and then the modern church and postmodern church will be covered in the fall next year, along with mostly what happens in America and then what happens in Europe, and that will be next fall. So you can get more information on all of the courses that are available on the chafer.edu website. Also, several people have been sending in emails about going to Israel. Let me say, things are in flux. You just have to recognize that, because the political issues are going on over there and the COVID thing is still going on. They're hoping and praying that they're going to get enough people vaccinated so they can reopen the country. It's completely closed to foreigners right now, and has been. I think there were several people I knew who had trips planned for March, and I think those are being canceled, and they will not be open by March. We don't know if we'll be able to do this in June, but we're hoping, everybody's hoping. The tourist business is in a disastrous state over there, and so that will be next. That will be at the end of May, May 30th to June 12th. So we're acting and as if everything's full speed ahead, but there won't be a lot of information until we sort of get things settled out. So right now I'm just collecting information on people who are seriously interested in going to Israel at the end of May. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we get started, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer so we can make sure that we are continuing our walk with the Lord, walking in fellowship with Him. When we sin, we're walking according to our sin nature, and that is said to be out of fellowship. But fellowship is a dynamic thing. It is walking. It is enjoying that relationship with God. It is not just a static thing. So we need to make sure that if we've sinned, we confess sin, and if not, then we can just prepare ourselves to focus on God's word. So after a few moments of silent prayer, then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, you are our rock, you are our redeemer, you're our fortress, you are our shield. You are the one who watches over us and protects us. And we know that as you guide and direct us, you still take us through difficult times, testing. You take us through situations that demand for us to use that which we have learned in our Bible studies and that we have assimilated into our soul, testing us to improve our application, to improve our thought processes. And Father, this process of sanctification, of spiritual growth, is necessary for us to fulfill the mission that you have for each and every one of us in this life. Now, Father, as we continue our study in the angelic revolt, understanding how human history fits within the framework of this overarching conflict, this overarching cosmic rebellion that affects everything that we know, we pray that you'd help us to see our role and the significance of it, and that we may be challenged to be greater lights and greater testimonies to the angels in this conflict. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, you can go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and I'm just going to go over a few things by way of review as we begin. Last week, if you remember, starting on Sunday, I began to look at the Isaiah passage, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, which I believe the traditional view in the church age has been that this passage is describing the moral failure of the highest angel God created, the brightest, the most beautiful, the most glorious, the most talented, the most gifted of all the creatures God ever created, who was given a place that was so close to the throne of God. It is described in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 on down to 17 or 18, that he was the anointed cherub who covered. The other cherubs carried the throne, but he, as he spread his six wings, covered the very throne of God. And in that position, he is adorned with various precious stones that are reminiscent of the priestly breastplate of the high priest in Israel. So along with other language there, he trafficked in the praise of the angels to God, and sin was found in him. And the sin that was found in him is the sin that's described in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, the five I wills, culminating in the last one, I will be like the Most High. It's interesting, he doesn't say, I will be the Most High, because he knows that he is not omniscient, he is not omnipotent, he is not omnipresent. He is not what Yahweh Elohim is. He is different. He is a creature. He is finite. He is limited. And yet he still, in the hubris of his soul, thinks that he can replace God. And he leads a third of the angels with him in rebellion against God. That says something about his ability to deceive, to distract. He could sell ice to an Eskimo. He is able to completely defraud the people he is seeking to entice and to tempt to follow him. And we know from our passage that we looked at briefly, Matthew 25:41, which is in the context of a parable Jesus told at the end of the Olivet Discourse, and it is the parable that talks about the sheep and the goats, and it relates to the judgment of the nations, the Gentiles, at the end of the tribulation period. Now, here's a footnote. This is a, if not the primary passage, it's one of two or three primary passages that socialists and social justice warriors will go to try to prove the case that, see, the Bible really is socialist. The idea that at the end of Jesus' evaluations, he says, because you have done this to these my brethren. They take the word brethren there to describe everyone. And he talks about, you visited me in prison and you took care of me when I was hungry. You fed me and you gave me water when I was thirsty, etc. And so this becomes their foundation for justifying socialism and social welfare programs and everything else. But the context, these my brethren, is a term that refers to the Jews. It is always used to refer to Jesus' physical relatives. It refers to the Jews. The timing of this judgment of the sheep and the goats relates to the end of the tribulation period. It is those Gentiles that have survived, and that which is evaluated is how they took care of the Jews during the tribulation period. The issues related to Israel are going to be so incredibly clear in the tribulation period. They are not saved by their good works. They are saved by their faith in Christ. But those who believe in Christ understand the Jewish nature of the Messiah, and they are good to his relatives. They are not anti-Semitic. Those who have rejected him follow in the anti-Semitic path laid out for them by Satan. We started off on Sunday morning looking at Revelation chapter 12. And in Revelation chapter 12, at the beginning, it talks about the woman who has 12 stars around her head. She's adorned by the moon and the stars, and the moon, the sun, the sun refers to Jacob, the moon refers to Rachel, the stars are Joseph's brothers. It goes back to his dream in Genesis chapter 37, makes it very, very clear that this is talking about Israel. Then the woman gives birth. The woman is Israel. The woman gives birth to the Messiah. The woman is not Mary. The woman is not the Roman Catholic Church. The woman is none of these other things. It is very clear that the woman is Israel. And then in that context, the dragon is going to seek to devour the child. And we studied how that fit within the context of Matthew chapter 2 and Herod's attempt to murder the infant Jesus. And then if you read on in Revelation chapter 12, what the text describes is that the dragon, the beast, chases the woman into the wilderness, into the desert, and seeks to completely destroy the woman. And so between the giving birth and the time the woman is chased into the wilderness, you have all of the church age and everything else, because this chasing the woman into the wilderness is what takes place under the anti-Semitic policies of the Antichrist and the false prophet during the second half of the tribulation, as Satan takes his last stand, hoping that he can prevent God from being able to fulfill his promises to the Jewish people, and his promises that he's going to give them a kingdom, that he'll return them to their land, and that he will establish their perfect kingdom under a descendant of David. Now, that's important backdrop to understand this for where we're going to go tonight, because we're going to look at the attacks that Satan brought against Jesus during his time on the earth, during his time of public ministry. But when we look at this panorama, what we have to do is look at these two ends that are there. The end game is Satan's desperation at the end of the tribulation to wipe out every last Jewish person so that God can't fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what is the context of all of this? The context is seen in that judgment that is pronounced on those at the end of the tribulation who have not helped the Jewish people but have sought to destroy them. And they will be assigned to the lake of fire. And so in Matthew 26:41, Jesus says, "Depart from me into the lake of fire, which has already been prepared," a perfect tense verb, which means it's completed action in the past. It's already done. We've already created and prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. Now, when did that happen? When was the lake of fire created? When Jesus is speaking, this is during the time of his incarnation. So this is 2,000 years ago. It's before the church age. It is before the cross. It is during the time, the age of Israel. And Jesus says that the lake of fire has already been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, there's nothing that really informs us as to when that happened, but as we put things together in the scripture, it seems like a strong conclusion that this is something that happened in the past, before man was even created and put in the Garden of Eden, that God had brought a trial, as it were, of Satan and his rebellious angels in the past, and that there was a judgment that was brought against them. They were found guilty of rebellion, guilty of attempting to overthrow El Elyon, the Most High God. And yet they're not there. Why aren't they there? They weren't there 2,000 years ago. They weren't in the lake of fire 2,000 years before that. They weren't in the lake of fire 2 or 4,000 years before that, however long it is back to the creation of man. Why has there been this delay in assigning the devil and his angels to their permanent punishment, their everlasting punishment, because the text says it is the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there are a number of ways in which people have sought to put these details together, because there's no place in the scripture where God spells this out verbatim. But there are, in these attempts, you can say, well, we have these elements of evidence, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, and what can explain all of these different factors. One of the other factors that is important is that from the very beginning, in God's economy, in the perfect environment of the garden, there is the hint of judicial action. Where do I get that? God said, the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die. God establishes one law, one absolute, that they are prohibited from eating of the fruit. And there is a judicial penalty that if they eat, there will be death, spiritual death. And so that indicates that even in the perfect environment, there was accountability and there was an absolute standard with a judicial standard that had to be met and had to be followed out. And when that happened, when Adam and Eve sinned, then what happens? What happens is that they run and they hide from God, because now they are alienated, as we saw in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. They're alienated from the life of God. They are separated from God. They are not incapable of thought or volition or other actions. They know that that is God coming to them, so it's not like they're ignorant of the existence of God and who he is and what he demands of them, but they are fearful and they run and hide. And God in his grace reaches out to them, and God in his grace provides a solution. But God also in his justice says there are consequences to sin. There's consequences to the violation of the standard of the garden, and you're going to be removed from the garden. All of that fits within this framework of Satan's original sin, because it is Satan who, in the form of the serpent, comes to tempt Eve. He picks what he observes to be the weak spot, and he tempts her, and then she tempts Adam. And so the race then falls into sin. When we look at this scenario, what we see is the issues of judicial language. There's language such as redemption, which is the payment of a price or the payment of a penalty. We see words that develop as we go through the Bible to describe the satisfaction of God's justice. Words like propitiation. We're told that we must have forgiveness of sin. And the words for forgiveness, whether you're talking about Hebrew or whether you're talking about Greek, are words that are used commonly in the language of the courtroom. We are to confess sin. Forgiveness is the result of confessing sin. And all of these terms are terms that relate to courtroom language. When we trust in Christ, God credits us with righteousness, an imputation of righteousness, again, a legal term. When we have that imputed righteousness, God declares us to be just. Dikaiosune, again, these are legal terms. Again and again and again, what we find is that the language of our relationship with God is filled with judicial terminology. It's filled with covenant language. Covenants are like legal contracts. And God limits himself by entering into these formal contracts with the human race from the very beginning. And so a lot of people may say, well, that's just not, doesn't seem very loving that God would base all his relationships on all of these legal contracts. Well, I hate to burst your little romantic bubble, but when a woman and a man come and stand in front of a pastor and they go through the ritual of a marriage ceremony, they are doing what? They are entering into a legal contract. And when they sign the marriage license that the state asks for, it is a legally binding document. Does that mean that there's no romance there? No. It doesn't have to. It's not one or the other. It is both and. Because the legalities also provide protections when perhaps the emotions run in the other direction. So there is a necessity for these things. And so our relationship with God is always defined within these legal terms. We ought to ask the question, why is that? The answer that makes the most sense is because when we think in terms of Satan's rebellion against the authority of the Most High God, El Elyon, and there is a rebellion in the overall kingdom of God, then that must be brought to justice. And that in that judicial action, Satan somehow gets the final penalty delayed. Now, we already know that he could sweet talk a third of the angels into rebelling with him. So he seems to be, pardon the pun, the silver-tongued devil who can put forth a case that maybe he can pull it off. And he can be like God, and he can actually run a planet, and he can oversee this thing that God has created, these humans, and that he will be able to demonstrate that he can be like God. And so this is, of course, before man was created, so God gives him this opportunity, and so there is an experiment. Now, most people think experiment is a word that means, well, we're going to try something and see what happens. But if you're a scientist, when you go into the laboratory, you're pretty sure what's going to happen. You know that if you take certain elements and you combine them and add a little heat or add some water, that every time there are going to be certain results, and there are going to be certain chemical reactions, and you can depend upon that. And so the experiment is not to see what will happen, but the experiment is to demonstrate a known truth. The only God, who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, can rule and reign over his universe, because he is the only one who knows everything there is to know and everything that could possibly be known. And no creature could ever do that. The best that Satan can come up with are probabilities. And the more that he observes human behavior, and the more that he observes human history, and the more that he pores over the scriptures that God has revealed, yes, he must do that, because he doesn't know what's coming any more than you do or I do. He can only make educated guesses. And so he is trying desperately to do the one thing that he can do, and that is to demonstrate that God cannot fulfill his promises, especially in an environment where you have thousands, if not millions, if not billions of people who all want to be their own little God, and who all want to do their own thing, and who all want to make their own decisions in opposition to God. How in the world can he control the situation? And so Satan really has a problem, because he's not omniscient or omnipotent, so he certainly can't control the situation. And as Lewis Berry Chafer observed in his systematic theology, all of the evil, all of the famines and droughts and wars and all of the chaos and fighting and everything else is a testimony to the fact that Satan can't control the environment. He's lost control. And he has to be able to control it to show that he can be like God. And so God is, as it were, giving him enough rope to hang himself. He is giving him the opportunities in order to pull this off. So that's the framework. We're in this, as it were, appeal to God to give Satan a chance to show that he can be like God. Now, we ended on Sunday morning with Genesis 3:15, where God is speaking to the serpent, and he is speaking to Satan through the serpent, because Satan is the one who spoke through the serpent to Eve. And he says to Satan, I will put enmity, that is antagonism, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, that phraseology indicates your descendants and her descendant. It's a singular because, as I pointed out Sunday morning, the he at the beginning indicates that this is talking about an individual, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The one is talking about both of them are fatal wounds. You have often heard it said that a bruise on the head, a head wound is fatal, but a heel wound is not. If you are bitten by a cobra on the heel, guess what? It's a fatal wound. And the seed of the woman dies on the cross. But then there's a surprise. And 3 days later, he has victory over death. This was not anticipated by Satan. This was not expected. We have to recognize that there's certain things going on here in terms of Satan's limited knowledge that are important for us to think about when we read through the Gospels and we see all of this demonic activity that's taking place in the Gospels, and we see how Jesus is being targeted by Satan through the Gospels. And the first thing is Satan did not know what God knew, that Israel would reject her king and the kingdom and would crucify the Savior. Israel would reject Jesus as the king, reject the kingdom that Jesus was offering, and instead is going to crucify the Savior, thus bringing divine discipline on them. Satan did not know anything about what we've been studying on Sunday mornings in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, and that is the mystery doctrine of the church age. Because as we have studied in Ephesians 3, that God kept this a secret. He did not tell any angels. He did not tell any human beings. It was not revealed at all in the Old Testament. It was a closely guarded secret. Now, if we assume that that is a closely guarded secret and Satan had no idea whatsoever what was going to happen, he could make educated guesses, but as far as he was concerned, when Jesus came, Jesus is offering the kingdom to Israel. So what must he do in order to win his case? He has to stop and prevent Jesus from establishing the kingdom. And the best way to do that is to have him get killed, have him destroyed so that he can't establish that kingdom. And he, as the descendant of David, is going to be blocked by, it's going to be checked by Satan. And Satan thinks it will be a checkmate. So he doesn't have any idea how the seed of the woman is going to accomplish redemption or gain his victory because he's not omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent. Second thing that we need to keep in mind is that, again, Satan did not know what God knew. Did I get this in twice? Yes, I did. Okay, so that's, I put that in twice, didn't I? Satan did not know. Okay. This is number two. Satan thought the coming of the second person of the Trinity was all about establishing. Let me back up. I think I confused myself. Okay, first of all, he didn't have a clear idea of what the seed of the woman would do or how he would redeem mankind and gain his victory. So he didn't know how that was going to be accomplished. Second thing, okay, we're set. I'm confused myself. Satan did not know what God knew. that Israel would reject the king and the kingdom and crucify the Savior, thus bringing divine discipline on themselves. He thought that by having Jesus killed, that would end it. He had no idea about the mystery of the church age, and so he focused on preventing the fulfillment of the kingdom promises in the Davidic covenant and the other covenants. Third point. Satan thought that the coming of the second person of the Trinity was all about establishing the kingdom. So his focus was to prevent God from fulfilling the promises of those four unconditional promises, those four unconditional covenants with Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Think about the third temptation. I'm not going to spend time going through all of the temptations, but the third one, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now you can't even imagine how good he made this look. He is enticing the second person of the Trinity to do it his way instead of God's way, the bait has got to look exceptionally attractive. He is not pulling any punches. He's going to make it look better than you can possibly imagine. And he tells the second person of the Trinity, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He is doing everything he can to entice the Son of God to be a rebel like himself. And Jesus says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Jesus resists not in his deity, but in his humanity, because he's demonstrating that in his humanity, he's not going to fail as Adam failed. He is going to keep his focus on God, keep his focus on Scripture, and he is not going to yield to the temptation. And then fourth, Satan thought that by murdering Jesus, he would win, that this would prevent the kingdom from coming. And it is only in the resurrection, Christ's victory over death, that secured this strategic victory over Satan. Now, that's an important term to use. The concept and the distinctions between strategy and tactics are things that are not readily apparent to most people. But strategy refers to a long-term plan, the long-term business plan, long-term military plan, long-term academic plan. It could be athletics, business, whatever. The accomplishment of that long-term plan is based on the accomplishment of secondary and tertiary goals and tactical objectives. Achieve these lesser tactical objectives and you ultimately achieve the strategic objective. So tactics describes the short-term maneuvers to achieve those secondary goals related to the overall strategy. At the cross, Jesus accomplishes the strategic victory. Sin is paid for, and Satan is defeated. That's monumental. Death is defeated in the resurrection, which is why one reason the resurrection is so important. So in our previous lesson, we saw that this ultimately boils down to the fight between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. And we saw that there are multiple candidates for this seed of Satan. They are the serpent seed, as we studied at the end of class on Sunday. This is what John the Baptist and Jesus called the Pharisees, "you brood of vipers." Brood is another term for seed, and vipers are serpents. So it's the seed of serpents. There's a prophecy, and what goes on in Genesis 3 is that in 3:22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, that is the Trinity, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, this is interesting. I got a call today from a listener, a good friend as well, and he was listening to me talk about this the other day, and I pointed out that when God removed Adam and Eve from the garden, he did not establish a judicial authority over the human race. The highest authority was the family. God does not institute government until Genesis chapter 9 in the Noahic covenant. Who took care of criminality? There certainly was criminality. You have murder right off the bat with Cain killing Abel. Later on, you have Enoch who commits murder, and Lamech, rather, who commits murder. There's all of these different things that are going on, all kinds of criminality, until the evil of man's heart is before God continually, and he's going to destroy everybody but one family, eight people. But there's no judiciary. There's no high authority. How were things adjudicated? They went to God in the Garden of Eden. Now, notice the next verse. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Why? The last part of verse 22. "And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." The problem is he's going to be kept from the tree of life. So verse 24 says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubs, an army of these mighty angelic creatures, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Notice it doesn't say to keep them out of Eden. That's what he pointed out. I never thought about that. Some things are so obvious, you look at it and you go, "Wow, why didn't I see that before?" To guard the way to the tree of life, not to keep them out of Eden. Now, that's interesting, because where would man go to get adjudication for crime? He's going to go to God, whose dwelling place is in the garden. We've studied this in different series in many different ways. This isn't a new thought. It's not original with me by any means. That God maintained his presence there on the earth until he left. And there's that verse I talked about in Genesis 6:3, where God says, "I will not." King James translated it "strive," but it's a word that only occurs once in Hebrew. It's cognates in other Semitic languages, means to abide or remain. And so God is saying that he has remained until that point on the earth, but now, because of the sin and evil, God is leaving, much as later on he would leave the presence of the temple in Israel. So we see that from the very beginning, there's this fight between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So when Jesus comes, obviously there's going to be an intensification of this battle. I talked about the birth of Jesus and Herod's attempt to kill all of the infants in Bethlehem on Sunday morning. And this evening we're moving beyond that. And one of the things that we see in the time of the incarnation, the time of Christ's public ministry, is that we see a number of demonic attacks. We see people who are coming left and right to Jesus to have these demons cast out. It's the most unusual thing. If you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it all occurs during one small time frame in history. It all occurs during the public ministry of Christ. You can't find one person who is demon-possessed in all of the Old Testament. The language just does not allow for it. People say, "Well, Saul was." No, he wasn't. Saul had a demon that came upon him, but not in him. It's a different preposition in the Hebrew. just like it is in English. It came upon him. It influenced him. He was under demonic oppression and demonic influence in an extreme way, but he was not demon-possessed. There's not a single example of anyone in the Old Testament who is demon-possessed. Then all of a sudden you get into Jesus' public ministry, and it seems like these people are coming out of the woodwork with daughters and sons and with others who are demon-possessed. And this is a big problem today because people look to that period and think that that's normative. It's not normative. It was designed to block the king from establishing the kingdom. Remember, this is what Satan's thinking about at this time. He's thinking, this, he's coming, he's announcing the kingdom, he's going to bring in the kingdom, and I've got to stop it. So he has released his demonic hordes on Israel to do everything he can to keep the kingdom from coming. Where do we hear a similar phrase? When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, one phrase there is to pray, "Thy kingdom come." You know, when it fits within the whole framework, when John the Baptist came, he announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus sent out his disciples to the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the same message, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so these attacks are designed to prevent the coming of the kingdom. So we see that the first attack is by Satan in the three temptations. That's covered in Matthew 4, 1 through 10. And Jesus doesn't just blast Satan across the universe. He just responds with the Word of God. The power is in the truth of the Word of God. And even when Satan quotes Scripture, because Satan quotes a lot of Scripture and Satan knows a lot of Scripture, but he doesn't interpret it correctly, Jesus corrected his interpretation, and Jesus responds, and with every satanic thrust, the Lord uses the sword of the Spirit to parry the thrust and to defend himself. It's a perfect example of what we will see later on with the armor of God in Ephesians 6, that we are to stand fast, which is not a term for attacking. It is a term for defense. Jesus was on the defense. That doesn't mean he was just defensive. It means that he's going to parry every attack with the Word of God. So we come to, I want to look at five cases quickly and point out some things. The key is observation. Looking at the little details. So nobody's eyes can glaze over. Nobody can take a quick nap. We have to pay attention to the text. So this is the first case in Matthew 9, 32 and 34. Matthew 9, 32 to 34, this is the case of the demon-possessed man. And so we read in these verses, "As they went out, behold, they brought him a man, mute and demon-possessed." So it is more than likely that the fact that he is mute is because of the demon possession. It doesn't state it specifically as such, but it more than likely is. This is in Matthew chapter 9 when there's a series of events where Jesus heals, restores life to this ruler's daughter in Matthew 9, 18. He heals blind men in Matthew 9, 27. And now this mute man comes. And it says, they brought to him a man mute and demon possessed. Now what we have to do is define demon possession. What does it mean to be demon possessed? That means we have to look at the words that are used in the original languages. The word that is used here is not a clear word. It is ambiguous and vague. And there are many Christians today who have been taught wrong about this because those who do not study the Scriptures closely enough or are interpreting them in light of their experience can drive a truck through this. The word here is daimonizomai. You can see just by the similarity of the language that daimon at the beginning means demon. The rest of that word indicates that it's a participle, and it is a present passive participle. Now, passive voice means that the subject of the verb is acted upon by the action of the verb. So the man is receiving the action of the demon. Now, that's that in a very simplified way. All this means is that this man was acted upon by a demon. The demon was doing something to the man. But the word itself does not make that very clear. We'll talk more about that as we go along. I just want to set the stage for that right now. Then in Matthew 9:33, we read, "And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke," again indicating that his inability to speak was related to the demon. "And the multitude marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel." That's an interesting response. Anything like this has never happened before. Notice what is done to solve the problem. The demon is cast out. If the demon is cast out, what does that tell you? If you take something out of the refrigerator, where was it before you took it out of the refrigerator? It was in the refrigerator, okay? That tells us something, that daimonizomai has something to do with a demon being in the person. We don't get that from the word. We get that from the surrounding words that describe the situation. And this word cast out is used again in Matthew 9:34 from the mouths of the Pharisees, and they say, "He," that is Jesus, "casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." So they're going to claim that he does this by the power of Satan, which is ultimately the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But the ekbalo here is the word, that first part of the word ek means out of. So we'll see that on a couple of other words. Ek means out of. Balo means to cast. I memorize this word in Hebrew vocabulary because it's like casting a ball. Balo, cast a ball. So that was just a mnemonic device that I used. Ek balo. So how do you get rid of how do you heal somebody who's being acted upon by a demon in this way? You cast out the demon. So what this tells us is that the demon must be in the person. That's the suggestion. Well, now we have to figure out where this takes us. So first of all, just to summarize, daimonizomai is an ambiguous, vague word. And two, the solution to it is to cast out. We'll build on that. Second case we're going to look at is a couple of chapters over in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And this is just a statement that is made in this particular context that is about John the Baptist and what the Pharisees said. Let me read the context to you. It says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber." You just can't win with the Pharisees. So Jesus says, "But wisdom is justified by her children." Okay, we don't want the point is that they use a different language. They didn't say he was daimonizomai. They said he has a demon, using the Greek word, the noun daimonion, with the verb echo, which means to have. So now we have two different expressions, daimonizomai and to have a demon. In the parallel passage in Luke, we see that the same phrase is used by the Pharisees. They're quoted the same. There's nothing different. He has a demon. Okay, now we go to the third case. Now, in the first case, we saw that this man was mute, and it was daimonizomai. He was acted upon by a demon. The solution was he was cast out. Then we see another case where just the language expresses and describes John the Baptist as having a demon. Now, in this case, we have the daughter of a Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, who lives in the region of Tyre and Sidon. What do you know about the region of Tyre and Sidon? This is where Jezebel was from. This is where the Phoenicians were from, the worship of Baal, all of the Asherah and the fertility religions and everything in the Old Testament. This is a Gentile area. And so Matthew chapter 15 states, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him," to Jesus, "saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demonizomai.'" Okay, now this is where things start getting a little more interesting. He's a little more demonizomai. This is in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. Okay, so what happens here is this Canaanite Gentile woman comes to Jesus. And it's kind of a bizarre little situation, if you remember when we studied this in Matthew a while back. And she is coming to Jesus because she wants her daughter delivered of this demon possession. And Jesus' response isn't to do it. He looks at her and he says, first he ignores her completely. And then the disciples keep saying, "Look, what are you going to do about this woman? She keeps following us and she keeps saying this over and over and over again." And so Jesus turns to them and says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is still in the first part of his ministry. He's offering the kingdom to Israel. He's not there to talk to the Gentiles. You know, people who say Jesus came to heal people, no, he didn't. He came to present the kingdom, and his credentials were that he healed some people, but he didn't come to heal people. He is ignoring her completely, and she is not having anything to do with it. And she comes to him, and look at what she calls him. "Oh, Lord, Son of David." She understands who he is. She understands he is the Messiah. She attributes to him this messianic title, that he is the Son of David. And so she is appealing to the fact that he is the Messiah to intervene in their situation. And so he says to her, it's not good to take the children's bread, that is the good that is for Israel. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Dogs were not favored in Jewish society. Dogs were scavengers. You didn't want them in the house. They were a pain. Nobody liked dogs. They weren't pets. But they were scavengers. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to take the food that's meant for Israel, the blessings for Israel that I came to offer them, and give it to you. You're just a dog." Today, the woke crowd, which means the Marxist crowd, will despise Jesus for this. Because he's calling her a racial epithet. Oh my, how can he be God? Well, wait a minute, maybe you're all backwards in the way you think. He is referring to her. She is not one of the favored ones. She's not Jewish. But she says, look at her. She thinks quickly on her feet. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." I just want a little overflow of the blessing that you're giving Israel, just so my daughter can be freed from this. But it's a great story of the grace of God, and Jesus intervenes. In the parallel passage in Mark 7:25, Mark adds information. In Matthew, the passage we just looked at, the woman is speaking, and she says, "My daughter is severely demonizomai." In Mark, the narrator of the passage is saying, "A woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit." This tells us that having an unclean spirit is the same as dymenizomai. See, now we're connecting the language together by looking at the parallel passages. She had an unclean spirit. And in Mark 7:26, the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and it's an imperfect tense verb there. She kept asking. She's badgering Jesus over and over and over. She doesn't stop. She just keeps asking over and over and over, cast the demon out of her daughter. What she is using is the word there is ekbalo, to cast out. It's the same word we saw in the first example. So what does it mean to be demon-possessed? The claim that is made by a man named Dr. Fred Dickinson, who was in the theology department at Moody Bible Institute, wrote a classic book on angelology, which was a textbook of mine, and in Dallas Seminary, an angelology course. And at the end of it, in the conclusion, which we really didn't talk about in class, he hints at what he brought out in a larger book some years later called Demon Possession and the Christian. And he said, dymenizomai just means, it doesn't mean demon-possessed. It just means to be acted upon by a demon, and Christians are acted upon by demons all the time. And he's muddying the water. He's just using a vague term and saying that's the key term. But what I'm saying is that's not the key term. It's a vague term, but the other terms around it, like ekbalo, and we will see ekerkomai, which means to come out of, or aserkomai, which means to go into. Those are the important terms, because it's telling us that the demon is inside somebody and has to come out, or it's outside and has to go in, for example, into the pigs. And that's the important term right there. And so in ekbalo, she was asking him to cast out the demon. So we have to then go back to this phrase, demon possession, because you'll hear people who will say that say different things about demon possession, and it's because of the way they define the term. Now hold that thought. On Thursday nights, we are in 2 Peter, and we got to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, which talks about the angels who didn't keep their first estate and are in chains of darkness in Tartarus. What preceded that in the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 2 is that Peter is warning of the coming of future of false teachers. Today there is a movement that is significant politically, a Christian movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. We're going to come back and talk about that when we finish this series as an illustration of the many different ways in which there are false teachers operating among us today. But part of what they do is they believe in the continuation of signs and wonders. Because signs and wonders, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, were the signs of an apostle. And if we still have apostles today, we're still going to have signs and wonders today. And if we still have signs and wonders today, then we need to be casting out demons and we need to be healing people and doing all of these other things. And it has distracted so many churches and so many Christians and destroyed their Christian lives. It's just unbelievable. But one of their little tricks is demon possession means to be owned by a demon, because possess means to own. You go to buy a house, you close on it, you possess it. It means ownership. And they would say, well, Christians can't be owned by Satan. But they're wrong. And they end up saying Christians can be demon-possessed, but this is one attack, and it has to do with misdefining possession as having one's own property. And so that's one distortion they come up with. But the other one is, the other meaning in an English dictionary is that possession means to indwell in order to control or dominate someone. That's what the scriptures are talking about. I've heard charismatics talk about, well, you know, we're not going to be the devil's property, but he can still indwell us, but he doesn't own us. That's just playing word games. So we always have to be careful with that. So we have to ask this question, what exactly does it mean to be demon-possessed? And what we're seeing in our definition is that demon possession means to have, where a demon takes up residence internally. A demon is a spirit. He can take up residence inside of a human body. Thousands of them can. That's what happens with the Gadarene demoniac. When Jesus says, "What's your name?" and the demon speaks and says, "It's legion," because there's thousands of us in here. And so they're not restricted by space. How do you know if a person's demon-possessed? Anybody seen The Exorcist? Their head turns around 360 degrees, vomit, pea soup, all kinds of different things. It's interesting to ask people, what do you think is seen by somebody who's demon-possessed? Well, I ran across this list a while back that in the 17th century, Puritans thought that the following were evidence of demon possession. If you thought you were possessed, you were possessed. If you led a wicked life, what exactly does that mean? If you were persistently ill, if you fell into heavy sleep, if you were narcoleptic, you were demon possessed. If you vomited unusual objects like toads, serpents, worms, iron, stones, or other objects like nails or pins, then you're demon-possessed. I think you have a bad diet, but if you blaspheme, then you're demon-possessed. If you make a pact with the devil, 6, if you're troubled with spirits, 7, if you show a frightening and horrible countenance, 8, if you're tired of living, 9, if you're uncontrollable and physically violent, and then 10th, if you make sounds and movements like an animal. You can look at, and I've done this in the past, look at various modern books, and they have a totally different list of symptoms. You know, if you're addicted to drugs, if you're addicted to alcohol, if you're a sexual pervert, if you're any number of other things, but they don't list any of these things. And the point I'm making is it's not based on our experience. We can't know whether a person's demon-possessed or not. But at that time, they seemed to know a person was demon-possessed, and it was legitimate. So in Mark 7:26, we see the word ekbalo, meaning to cast out a demon, as indicating that a demon is inside the person that needs to come out. And so the second point I make is that in Mark 7:25, the narrator, who is Mark, uses this synonym, had an unclean spirit. So daimonidzomai is the same as having an unclean spirit. This leads us to a third observation. The solution, as stated by the woman, was to cast out, which indicates a demon is inside the girl. It's not acting from the outside. It's not influence. It's something different. In Mark 7:29, Jesus states that he has cast out the demon. He just tells her, the demon is out. And the demon has gone out of your daughter. And the word he uses here is ex erchomai. This is a very important word, ex erchomai. It means to come out. In Mark 7:30, when she comes to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying in the bed. Again, it's ex erchomai. The point I'm making is that you keep seeing in all of these examples, and I'm not going through nearly all of them, always you find ekbalo, Jesus cast out the demon. He never exorcised a demon. Exorcism was what the magicians did. That's what the pagan priests did. That's what the Jewish exorcist in Acts 17 did. Exorcizo is never used with Jesus as the subject or the disciples as the subject. It is very clear the only verb used for Jesus and the disciples is they cast out demons. It's important to understand that. And what they did was they told the demon to come out, ex erchomai. Now, Jesus validated the terminology and said that, told the woman, the demon is out of your girl. And the narrator, Mark, says that when the woman returned, the demon was out of the girl, using the same language. Now we come to the fourth case study. This is a man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue at Capernaum. So you have a demon-possessed guy who comes into the synagogue service on a Shabbat in Capernaum. In Mark, in the Mark passage, the language that is used is he is with an unclean spirit, using the Greek preposition in. But in the parallel in Luke 4:33, Luke says he had a spirit of an unclean demon, using that same language we've already seen. So now we just have another way of saying it. She is with an unclean spirit. She has an unclean spirit. And so, or in this case, he. In Mark 1:23, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, meaning it was inside of him, and he cried out. And Luke 4:33, now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. So that makes it very clear. Jesus' solution in Mark is he addresses the demon and says, be quiet and come out, ex erchomai. And in Luke 4:35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it what? It came out, ex erchomai again, and did not hurt him. Now, the fifth case study is the case study of the Gadarene demoniac. Actually, the Gadarene demoniacs. Matthew tells us that there are two, but the others only talk about one of them. Why, we're not absolutely certain. But the episode is described in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, Matthew 8, 28 to 34. So it's a much abbreviated account, even though he has two. And then Luke 8, 26 to 39. The longest account, of course, is the Mark one. Mark 5, 2 calls him a man with an unclean spirit. This is the same language that was used over here in Mark 1, 23. It's used here. It is a man in numity, with an unclean spirit. Luke 8, 27, Luke says he had demons. Same language we've seen before. He had a demon. And Matthew tells us he was demonizomai. So he's demon-possessed. This demon is indwelling him. Matthew 8, 28 says that Jesus came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gergesenes. There he met two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. In Luke 8, 27, he met a certain man from the city who had demons. And in Mark 5, 25, he comes out of the tomb, a man comes out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. The second thing is that in the solution, Jesus commands the unclean spirit to come out. Again, it's ex erchomai. It's always the same language. This is precise language. Third, the demons had entered the man, Luke 8, 30. Jesus said, asked him, what is your name? And the demon replies and says, legion, because many demons had entered him. Ex erchomai. This is important. Ex erchomai means he comes out. Ex erchomai means to go in. If you go into the house, it's ex erchomai. You have a form of that if you're going to enter into any building. You know, you see the sign says, enter here. It'd be ex erchomai. So that means to go into. So it's used in Mark 5:12 and also in Luke 8:32 to mean to enter the swine. When Jesus casts the demon out, ekbalo, the demon comes out, ex erchomai, and goes into the pigs, and you have deviled ham. Ex erchomai. So, why am I going through all of this? I'm going through all of this for one reason, because when you get over into the gospel accounts and I didn't put this verse up here, in John 13:26, Jesus is having Passover with the disciples. All 12 of the guys are there. And he announces that one of them is going to betray him. And Jesus says, Peter says, "Who is it?" And Jesus answered and said, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Eis erchomai. In passages where there is demon possession, every other passage, we know it's demon possession because of these two verbs, ex erchomai and eis erchomai. They define the action. You can't come to John 13:27 and say, "Oh, here it's demon influence," or you're a lousy exegete. The word in those contexts always has to mean the same thing because it's technical language. And now we come to the important part. Can a Christian be demon possessed? The argument, as I heard it for many years, was because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Satan or a demon can't be in there at the same time in the same place. That doesn't really work because we've seen the whole council of the gods. We've seen the sons of God in their convocations in heaven before God, and God asks them, as asking them questions. So obviously demons and Satan comes up to God and God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job lately?" Can you imagine the kind of questions that were going on in heaven during the life of Christ? I was thinking about that as I was driving up here today. Because we've seen that the way God gets Satan to do certain things is he just asks him questions. "Hey, you seen that baby down there? That's the seed of the woman. What do you think about that?" God comes along, "Well, look, he's grown now. You missed your first shot. What are you going to do about that?" You just imagine the kinds of things that the questions he was asking Satan that just sort of pushed him over the edge. The form of that argument was wrong. It's not because we're indwelt by the Spirit. It's more technical than that. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is," and here it's talking about the physical body, "is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you." It's the word naos. There's two words used for temple, hieros and naos. Hieros would describe the whole temple complex, all the buildings, the courtyards. Naos describes the Holy of Holies. That's, if anything unclean got into the holy place, they would die. God does not allow something unclean. What does he do to Isaiah? As soon as Isaiah shows up in that vision and he's in the throne of God, the seraph flies to his lips with a burning coal to purify him. Nothing impure, unclean gets into the naos, and we are the naos of the Holy Spirit. This is the same language that Paul uses in Ephesians, that we've been studying in Ephesians 2, as he talks about the fact that there's now this new entity that was never foreseen before, where Jew and Gentile are together in one new man, one new body, and one new temple. The Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer as a naos, and the Holy Spirit indwells the church corporately, as we saw in our study there. So, no, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. He can be influenced. And demon influence can present as psychosis, insanity, whatever you want to call it. 1 John 4:4 is another great promise. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." He who is in you is the Holy Spirit. He's greater than he that is in the world. So no, you cannot be demon possessed. Jesus uses this illustration in talking to the Pharisees, and it applies in what I'm talking about. He's talking about what happened to Israel, but it applies to what would happen in an individual. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. So this is talking about a demon. The demon leaves, and he goes out, and he can't really find a home. He's unhappy. He's upset. So he says, I'm going to go back to my house. It was it may not have been a mansion, but it was okay. And when he comes, he finds that it's been emptied, it's swept and put in order. In other words, there's been a moral reformation, but not a spiritual rebirth. Somebody's cleaned up their life. And he thinks, oh, this is better than before. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. An application of this to our question is that there are exorcists who cast out demons and they leave for a while. And somebody cleans up their life, but they don't get saved. If all it is a moral reformation, then there's no real cleansing. And so the demon can come back. If there's regeneration, then he can't come back. And Jesus prays for us, John 17:15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. If Jesus is praying that God will keep us from the evil one, do you think God's going to answer that prayer? Of course he is. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So, yes, we are protected, but that doesn't mean we can't come under severe demon influence because we're rejecting the truth of God's word. One last passage. Colossians 2:15 describes what happens at the cross, that we're forgiven. And also that on the cross, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, terms to describe the hierarchy of angels. He disarmed them. It was something that happened in the past. It's an aorist, which means a past tense participle. But that word, it's poorly translated disarmed, which indicates that they're impotent. It has the idea of removing clothing. Apekduomai is a word used for taking off your clothes, taking off your armor. And here it means to strip them of something, to divest themselves. In what sense, though? In the sense that they've lost the strategic battle. They are defeated at the cross. This is the strategic victory of Christ. It doesn't mean Satan's not going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He still is. It doesn't mean that he's using all of the demons to do his bidding and to tempt Christians and to cause chaos and to bring chaos through the various systems of worldly thinking. But it does mean that the strategic victory has been accomplished at the cross. And eventually that will be demonstrated when our Lord returns and establishes the kingdom and assigns Satan and the demons to the abyss for 1,000 years, at the end of which he's released. They bring about a rebellion, and then God will rain fire and brimstone on them and all that follow them, and that will end this present heavens and earth. So that's what happened during the incarnation, during the time of Christ's public ministry. Well, what happens now? What happens in the church age? And that's what we'll pick up Sunday morning. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at these things and to understand the significance of all this demonic activity during Christ's time on the earth, that this was a unique and distinct time because the king had come, the king was offering the kingdom, and Satan was trying to do everything he could to prevent that from happening, only to bring about his own strategic defeat. Father, help us to understand that we are protected in a unique way from Satan in terms of indwelling of demons, but that we must still defend ourselves. We must stand fast and stand firm, putting on your full armor in order that we may stand firm in the day of evil, and that you are the one that protects us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.